So we'll begin this session, as we've done the other two, with a bow, and then we'll read the scriptures that we have. Again, you are welcome to stand or sit as you feel is appropriate and comfortable. Please, our scripture readers. Whoever feels moved to go first.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast.
This is James 2:14-18. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith.
Thank you both. Hopefully we'll do a better job of coming back to those verses than we did with our verses from yesterday, which kind of got lost in the shuffle, but that's how it goes. With those verses yesterday, they were verses that are sometimes used, you know, the first one, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is sometimes used to justify that position of exclusivism, you know, Jesus or hell, that kind of idea. Probably not a very good reading of that verse, since, you know, here's Jesus talking to Jesus' disciples and telling them about who Jesus is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think is a really hopeful verse about that we come to God through Christ. There is a way to God. Notice also, one thing I always like to point out about that is that it's no one comes to God except through Jesus, not the church. Which, you know, it's, believe it or not, it seems like one of those things we shouldn't have to remind ourselves of, but we do. The church and God are not the same thing. Seems kind of obvious, but every now and then we actually find ourselves confusing those two things. At least I do, anyway. I find myself doing it. And then there was that other verse about Egypt and Assyria. It's really a magnificent verse at the end of Isaiah 19, where the Lord is speaking and basically says, you know, on the day of redemption, on the day when things are as they should be, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, these will all be my children. And there really isn't a flavor in that verse of because we'll convert them all to Judaism, they'll all become Jews. There's this real flavor of Egypt will be Egypt and Assyria will be Assyria and Israel will be Israel and it will all be just fine. A verse that has a very pluralistic kind of feel to it. And of course, you know, if you know your history, Egypt and Assyria were not always on the best of terms with the Israelites. So it's a really shocking and radical verse. But one that has kind of a pluralistic flavor. And then also we had a verse from Luke where Jesus speaks very relationally. And Jesus says, you know, that phrase that is kind of part of our common parlance these days, the measure you give will be the measure you get. There's something very relational in there, which maybe we'll come back to a little bit later. And today we have these two verses from Paul and James, two verses that are often seen as opposed to one another. Paul says, you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. Beautiful. Wonderful. I think we could spend a lot of time contemplating that and still be moved by it. And then this other verse from James, where James says, okay, so great, you have faith, and somebody shows up and is hungry, and you say, have faith, now go and eat. Well, what good is that? So, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, what good is saying, have faith to somebody who's hungry? There's no salvation in that. So you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. Or by my works, I'll show you my faith. Luther wanted to cut that book out of the Bible, you know that? That's a shame. If you haven't read it, you should. It's a really marvelous book.
Are you talking about James?
The book of James, yeah. But we'll come back to that too. just a little bit of summary. So on day one, if you were with us, we were in here and we were talking about this idea and kind of the history of how we wound up here a little bit. This idea that a human being is somehow a flesh and bones thing with something inside, some kind of soul or some kind of mental reality, Descartes called it. Sometimes it gets called reason, maybe, and that's the thing that really gives human beings the oomph that makes human beings and special. And we said on Tuesday, on the first day, that what winds up happening is that we imagine ourselves connected to God in this way, and that the world of matter gets devalued there. The material world becomes less important. After all, God's going to sweep it away in some cataclysm someday, or if not in a cataclysm, at least, you know, maybe a gentler way of saying it is we will escape this material world and we'll, you know, go off to heaven hereafter or something like that. And, you know, our true selves will be free of this trap of the body. And that's been, you know, very much a part of our entire Western way of thinking. I mean, not just inside the church, but also outside the church as well, that there's this central core element that makes a person, and that thing never changes. Sometimes it gets called free will, doesn't it? There was somebody in here saying, that sounds like free will. And I'm not sure if, when we change that we really have something like that. And some of the things, we talk about some of the things that winds up, I think, complicating for us in our theology. It makes salvation a very individualistic thing, for instance. Maybe is one of the reasons we haven't valued in the environment as much as we should and been as careful about the environment as we should have been over the years. Okay, so that was day one. Day two, we did a little bit of Buddhism 101. We told the story of who the Buddha was, his life story, and some of the basic teachings of Buddhism. And then we moved into some of the implications of this idea that, see, in Buddhism, there's this idea of no self, this idea that there is no core essence to a person. There's no thing that doesn't change that makes Joe Joe or Maria Maria. There's just a person that is the result of causes and conditions. You know, for one, in a biological sense, a sperm cell meets an egg cell, and things happen, and things start to develop, and things divide, and, you know, sooner or later, you've got a person crying in a hospital room somewhere. So as we develop, who we are becomes not an expression of some central element of us, but really just the result of the relationships that are around us. Emotional relationships, right? We learn love and care and sometimes other things like hatred and violence. Well, we all learn those things too, also, right? There's those physical relationships, right? We eat food. We turn, you know, corn into muscles and other things, and we grow and we make brain cells. And so in all these ways, who we are then becomes a result of our relationships with other people and with the world around us. And so that changes how we look at things a bit, how Buddhists look at things a bit, because now instead of me relating to you, there really isn't a me and a you. There's this amalgamation of all these relationships, and it's this relationship that's really there. It's not so much that there's this person named Greg and this person named
David,
thank you. There's this relationship between these things called Greg and David. And that's always going to be changing because, of course, it's not just the relationship between Greg and David. It's the relationship between Greg and David and
Jenny.
And Jenny and
Heidi.
And this room and those trees and that creek and Jupiter and the Andromeda Galaxy and everything that exists. I think summed up very nicely in a phrase by a teacher that some of you may have heard of over the years named Thich Nhat Hanh, who says, if you've ever looked at a flower and not seen the whole universe, you've never really seen a flower. Because if anything had changed somewhere along the way, that flower would be different. Maybe just a little bit different, maybe entirely different, but it would be different. So for that flower to be there right then, that's the entire universe in relationship. And yesterday we finished by saying, you know, that may seem very strange and alien to us. It's actually not all that foreign to Christianity. Because one of the things that we affirm as Christians, one of the things that we say that we see through the revelation of Jesus, is that God is a relationship. God, by God's very own nature, is a relationship. A relationship that we call the Trinity. God is three. God isn't just a oneness. God is also a three. But that threeness is so interrelated, is so dependent. You can't talk about the Father without talking about the Son, without talking about the Spirit. All of that, that threeness is so related that it doesn't make sense to talk about a threeness at all. It's actually a oneness. And that oneness of God. When we say God is one, that's true. God is one. But it's not a one that's off all by itself, content and happy to be to its own ends. It's a one that is in relationship. God is a divine community, is what we say when we say that God is a Trinity. And we close by saying, maybe when we ask the question of what does it mean to be a human being? Who was it? I hope that person's in here, because on day one we asked that question and somebody said, well, there's that thing in Genesis about Imago Dei, being made in the image of God. And we said, well, maybe if God is relational, if God, by God's very own nature, is a relationship, maybe to be made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, is to say that we too are relational. And not just to say that relationships are good. It's better to live in relationship and in community than it is to live off by oneself. No, but that it's impossible to live by yourself. Because even if you're in a hut on a mountain somewhere, you're of course still in relationship with, you know, whatever animals you're trapping to eat, and, you know, whatever you might grow to survive, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can't not be in relationship. Relationship is actually what it is to be a human being. So we stop there and say, well, maybe that is how we ought to think of what it means to be a person. And if we do that, what changes? How do we say things differently than maybe we've said them before in our Christian thinking? So that was summary of day one and two. Questions, thoughts, angry fist-shaking rants. I'm looking to the back row of the nonconformists back there.
You know, a lot of Christianity, a lot of religion has to do with preparing for that, the life after life in these mortal bodies. So maybe you're going to get to that a little bit with Thy Kingdom Come, or maybe not. But I lost a daughter 23 years ago. She was 14 years old. And a big motivation of my life is to be with her again someday. So I hope maybe in the next hour you'll maybe address that a little bit.
Yeah. Bring us back to it if we don't.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's just interesting, you know, hearing about something yesterday. When we talk about, I guess, relationships and then individuality, like Buddhism as being one large relationship, us as having relationships and some individuality. As a physics major, one of the things we love talking about is, of course, quantum physics. And one of the big things...
Everybody's very familiar with the ins and outs of quantum physics, right?
Oh, yeah. Okay. I'll give a brief... But basically it... The takeaway from that I think is important here is that the world on a fundamental level is very individualistic and randomized, but also on a larger level, it's very relational, and everything comes together and builds on itself. So it's you see in the universe a mix between this sort of wild individualism among like small particles and then large, large relationships, these sort of macro relationships that I guess Buddhism really talks about.
Yeah, and kind of to speak to both of those points a little bit, you know, the narrow focus of this is the question of what it means to think of a human being and what the best way it is to describe a human being and to think of a human being. You know, we might find by the end of this, you know, so we began, by the way, the first day, you know, talking about, well, maybe this idea of soul isn't such a good idea. Maybe it's not really a very biblical idea either. You know, by the end of this, you might say, you're right, I don't think I'm going to use that word anymore. Or you might say, I think that word still has a lot of value. I think that concept still has a lot of value. And I'm going to hang on to it. I think that that's okay. Because the idea here isn't to say that this is the way that it is. The idea is to say that this is a way that's helpful to think. It's helpful to think about these things in this way. And that's really something that has been helpful for me to learn from Buddhism. Because Buddhists have a way of dealing with all these things where they become less interested in saying this is how it is, capital I, the world is this way. Instead, Buddhists focus on what is most useful? What's the most useful way to think about these things? What makes the most sense today? And that's good enough. The Buddha used to say that, used to liken his teaching to, you know, because ancient India, when the Buddha was around, it was a very philosophical place. You know, there were all these conversations happening. So the Buddha had all kinds of great conversations with great teachers, and they would come to the Buddha and they would say, ah, yes, great teacher, but what is the nature of such and such and such? And the Buddha would say, your question does not fit the situation, and move on. The Buddha wasn't interested in those kind of things in Buddhism today. Well, would you like to hear the Buddhism creation story? Okay, ready? I have it memorized. There it is. There isn't one! Because it was one of those questions that did not fit the situation. And the Buddha would say, you know, when someone came and asked one of those questions, would say something like, you know, it's as if you've been shot by a poisoned arrow, and your friends come along and begin to pull the arrow out of you, and you lay on the ground and say, from where did this arrow come? And of what wood is it made? That's not important right now. Let's get the arrow out. So, at the end of all of this, you know, the idea is going to be less to say, this is definitely how things exist, and instead to say, this is a thinking tool that I think we'll find helpful. If the idea of an immortal soul is also a thinking tool that is sometimes helpful, wonderful, wonderful. And how things really are, I'm quite happy to find out someday. Or not. We'll see how it goes. Was that a question?
I really liked your, you said we've got the pot boiling now. We're going to put it in the back burner and let it simmer. So this is, well, I think we're all simmering.
Yeah, good. Then it'll get steamy in here.
Already is.
Yeah, I don't know if that window has a screen or not. Feel free to open it if it does. Or if it doesn't, then this one's open, whatever. So I became a pastor. I was ordained in 2011. And all of a sudden, I found myself in front of people every Sunday. People who are expecting me to do things, like move my body around and lift my hands when I prayed and stand in this place and then go over here and stand in this place. And I found myself all of a sudden thinking about what I did with my body in ways that I'd never really thought about before. Another thing I found myself doing was, well, I was standing up in front of everybody and the organist would start playing, and occasionally I would realize that people were looking at me and I would be holding my book, and all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I at least had to pretend to sing. Most of the time, My voice is good for talking. It's not very good for singing. I don't know. It's just how it goes. I'm not very good at it, and I haven't really liked to do it over the years. Just vanity, you know? I don't like to do things I'm not good at. But here I was in front of people, and so I decided first, maybe I'll just start mouthing the words, and well, that just felt a little bit silly. So I started singing. And strangely enough, every now and then, I would find myself hitting a note. And then a little while later, I would hit a couple more notes. And as we sang the same songs over and over, it turned out I could actually start to learn to sing a little bit. I don't chant the liturgy when it's just me by myself. But I do sing the songs in community with people. And I've even, truth be told, come to like it. As I've done it more, I've developed that skill. We're going to come back to that. Okay, so we got up here and we said, so the way that we're reconceiving these things or rethinking about these things, instead of having a triangle with a two against one kind of dynamic, we wind up with this linear relationship, this one-on-one relationship, where it's God and everything else. Where it's God in creation, where it's God in the universe, God in world, I wrote up. And that changes the way that we think about things, because now there isn't anything that exists outside of this relationship. There isn't that opportunity to make a triangle and shuttle something off to the side. There's only this one-on-one, and when it's a one-on-one, you can't really get out of it. You have God and the world together with one another, and those things start to face each other. They start to define one another. They exist in this one-on-one relationship with each other, and there isn't something outside of this relationship. So as we talk about God as an interdependent, interrelational thing called the Trinity, and we talk about human beings as an interdependent, interrelational thing, or creation, as an interdependent, interrelational thing, we also find ourselves talking about this relationship in the same way. Because God isn't a thing that exists out there on God's own, but rather God exists in relationship with creation. That's everything that we know of God. And ditto the world. As Christians, as people who believe that there's a God who is involved in the world, that's how we think of the world, as part of what God is involved with. So this becomes very difficult to separate these two things. And now these two things start to look themselves like an interdependent, interrelational, interwoven kind of thing. Have you heard of the name Sally McFaig? Sally McFaig, I'm not sure if she's still with us or not. She was a 20th century theologian. And she wrote a book I saw for sale up in the bookstore earlier. It might even have been on the $5 card, called Models of God. And in that book, she said, maybe it would be helpful to think of God as a pregnant woman and creation as what is gestating inside God. That maybe a helpful way to think about God and the world is that relationship between a mother and a growing fetus gestating. Because those are two things that aren't the same thing. They're not. They're not the same thing. They're not exactly separable either. At least, at that moment in that relationship, the idea is eventually, of course. But maybe that's a good way to think about this relationship. That you have God and you have the world, and you can't exactly tease those two things apart, but you can't exactly say that they're the same thing either. They are distinct, but not separate. There's a 5-cent word for this. Have we heard of theism? Is that a word that we're familiar with? Sure. So theism is the idea that there's the world and there's God, and occasionally, there's some divine bridge that's built and God does something in the world, and, that's miraculous and amazing. And then there's this idea of pantheism. So, you know, there's one where you've got this. And then there's this idea of pantheism where you have God and the world. And actually, those are the exact same thing. There isn't a distinction. One is the same as the other. But then there's this other idea where you've got this idea of there is God and there is the world, and they're separate things, or they're distinct things, but they're not separate things. They always exist in relation with one another. Now it kind of looks like a UFO or something up there.
Does that have a name?
Pan-N-theism. So whereas you have pantheism, pantheism, everything is theistic, is God, now you have pan-N-theism, everything is in God. So if we, you know, put big fancy words on it, that's a little bit of what we're talking about and thinking about in here. Okay. So what happens when we reimagine people in this way? That people are atoms and molecules, really fantastic arrangements of atoms and molecules. I don't know, maybe I'm a little bit biased, but the most interesting arrangement of atoms and molecules that we know about. What happens? What changes? Well, you can't really talk about people as good people or bad people anymore, can you? There's just people. Because people have this one thing in common, that they're made of the same stuff. This doesn't mean, of course, that we don't say that there are bad things to do, that there are harms that people engage in. Of course we say that. It doesn't mean that we don't say that there aren't good things that people do, actions that we should aspire to and work toward and praise in others. Of course there's that too. But we say that this idea that there are good people and bad people becomes very complicated. How do we wind up thinking about these people that perhaps in this kind of a system where we say, well, they've got a problem here, now we can start to think of all this relationally. And those problems that we think of in our social world, we think of as problems of relationship. They're problems that are our problems too, because this all exists together. There's a really fantastic writer named Ernesto Cardenal. He used to live in Nicaragua when Nicaragua was being ruled by the military dictatorship, and he lived on a commune on an island in a lake with a bunch of artists, and they read the scriptures together. And he wrote a book kind of catching all of their dialogues about the scriptures over the years called The Gospel in Salentiname. And at one point, they're talking about, I don't remember which passage in the gospel it is, but they're talking about the oppressed and the oppressor and the one that oppresses the people. And, you know, somebody is angry and, you know, it was one of the reversal passages, you know, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It was one of those. And Ernesto Cardenal asks, what is the opposite of the oppressed? And somebody says, it's the oppressor. And he says, no, it's the revolutionary.
Ooh.
The oppressed and the oppressor are really both oppressed, are really both part of the system that sets people into this kind of relationship. Another place where we see that is in this wonderful little book called The Narrative of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave, getting recognized more and more as Frederick Douglass. Look out for him. I don't know how I managed to get a degree or be graduated anywhere without having read this book, but I found it at a yard sale one day, and I thought, well, it's only $2, and it looks pretty short, so... And there's, so Frederick Douglass, the short story is, he was born in Maryland when Maryland was a slave state on a plantation as a slave. And at, I don't know, 17 or something, he was sold to an up-and-coming urban couple in Baltimore. Slavery was mostly a rural phenomenon. You know, slaves were mostly farmhands. And so this couple that had bought their first slave hadn't really encountered slavery much. They were, you know, they were an ascendant family. You know, he had gotten a good job, and you know, they had more money than they had to, and they just didn't come from that kind of a background, and so they didn't really know how they were supposed to treat a slave. So they treated Frederick like a normal human being, right? This is when Frederick Douglass learns to read. The woman, the man's wife, taught him to read. Well, Frederick Douglass tells us that a strange thing starts to happen. As this family gets more money and starts to rub elbows with a few more slave owners, they start to learn how to be a slave owner. They stop calling him Frederick. They start calling him boy and slave. She stops teaching him to read. And Frederick Douglass writes, slavery proved to be more injurious to them than it did to me. Where there was once Christian-like charity, there was now a tiger-like fierceness. That passage is powerful for somebody to say the slave owner was the one who was destroyed by slavery. The system is what becomes the thing that is oppressive. So when we start to think about social engagement in this kind of system, now we're talking not necessarily about who good people are and who bad people are, but we're talking about who human beings are and what human beings do and how we live together. This is something that we could keep in mind, I think, in our days today, that our brothers and sisters across this country, there needs to be both accountability and compassion somehow together. So, you know, that's, I said in the first day, you know, part of that, part of the problem with this other system here is that it's easy to say something like, well, Hitler was a monster. And that just kind of pushes that all off to the side. Well, yes, but Hitler didn't kill 6 million people by himself. Human beings did, right? Most of whose names we don't know. There was a whole lot of complicity in this, of course. And of course, you know, Adolf Hitler was shaped by the situation that he was in. Not that that erases accountability, but it keeps us from just dismissing this stuff as anomalous. No, it's part of what's a human, part of the potential of human beings. And ditto on the other end, you know. Yes, Gandhi did a lot of wonderful things, and we say things like Gandhi and King, they were saints. Well, yes, but of course, freedom in India and the civil rights struggles came at the work of a lot of people whose names we never knew. And even Dr. King and Gandhi, of course, were all kinds of complications as people. They were human beings. And they and the people who worked with them and won these victories were just as we are, human beings, but human beings who made a commitment to work for justice and peace in the midst of all of this chaos and brokenness, and did so imperfectly, did so humanly, and did so successfully. So I think that, you know, a system that's a little bit more like this keeps us focused on the fact that we're human beings, and that we're all human beings, and that there are not monsters and saints among us. There's work to be done, and of course there's actions to be avoided and confronted and called out, but these things exist relationally. That's also, I think, a word of hope, because they exist relationally. You know, if you have a monster is a monster. But these things that exist relationally can be addressed, can be worked on, can be reconciled, can be rebuilt and reconfigured. So this, you know, there's a moral quality here that we can rethink of when it comes to the idea of thinking of humans as humans, as atoms and molecules. Environmentalism. We can rethink environmentalism in here, right? You know, as Christians, I think we do a good job talking about environmentalism, but we don't do, I think, as much of a good job as talking about why we talk about environmentalism. Well, because God said to. God said to take care of the earth. Well, that's good and true, but it works for the people in the camp, but doesn't convince anybody outside the camp. Whereas here, you know, we can't separate ourselves from the environment now. If human beings are atoms and molecules, we better take care of the atoms and molecules around us, because that's all there is. There's no phrase, there's no planet B, right? There's truth in that. And so environmentalism becomes not a gravy on top of it, nice option, you know, we should worry about the environment, but after we've worried about a lot of other things, it becomes a very central concern, because we are our environment now. We're not something that is in the environment for a time, but eventually will escape and be someplace else, and, you know, even we good, educated Christians who, you know, say we don't think that, that's still in our water. That's still a part of what runs through what we think and say. But when we think differently, we find, well, you know, if there's not another option, if we are the atoms and molecules out there, if we are the water and the animals and the trees and the air, if we literally are that too, then the impetus to take care of that becomes very different than if we're here for a time. So our understanding of human beings in the environment gets reevaluated here as well. This distinction also, by the way, between human beings and animals starts to collapse, right? I hope I'm not bursting any bubbles here, but we're all pretty animalistic. Pretty special animals. We're animals, right? We evolved over a very long time. I think that's a good thing to get comfortable with. And one of the reasons that why it is because it lets us be human. You know, when there is some kind of essence or core or centrality to us, then that human part, that material part, becomes something else. We said on the first day of that phrase, baser instincts, right? And that sets us up for a lot of failure, I think. That sets us up for some struggle. Because we are human beings, and we do have human impulses. Sexuality being part of that, but also greed and self-interest and the desire to protect that which is near us. You know, that's not to say that those are wonderful things and we should embrace them wholly, but we should acknowledge that they're there and they're part of who we are. And the reason that we should do that, for two things. One, because it allows us to admit that we're limited. We have finitude to us. Perfection is not attainable for evolved atoms and molecules people. We're always going to be limited. You know, I mean, just in some obvious ways, like there are things we can't hear in the world because our ears aren't designed to catch those sounds and our brains to process them. There are things we can't see in the world because, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and on. You know, I don't know if you've read any of these fun articles about, like, you know, well, like a spider, right? I mean, those spiders have weird eyes. You know, they totally see the world in completely different ways. We see the world in ways that we're designed to see. We also think about the world in ways that we're designed to think about. And what that does is it allows us to stop imagining that we're going to perfectly understand God. It allows ourselves to stop imagining that there's some kind of divine antenna in us that can catch divine radio waves and come to some kind of certainty about. We don't have this ability to gain perfect knowledge of God. We can imagine it. We can play with it. We can create models and do our best to think about it, but we're always going to come up short. We're going to talk about things, and talking about things always leaves us just slightly off from them, right? Because you can't really, you know, that old saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? That's because you could have 1,000 words and still not capture that picture. Because that's just not the way words work. They're approximations. They get us close to it. The Buddhists have a great phrase that language is like a finger pointing to the moon. But don't ever confuse the finger for the moon. Let the fingers do the pointing. Let the words do the pointing, but don't confuse one for the other. The finger is not the moon. So, this allows us to say that God is mysterious, and that as human beings, we're not going to understand it. Or at least we're not going to understand it perfectly or completely. It's just not going to happen, and that's okay. So earlier when I said, you know, we're not going to come to a place where we say that this is how it is, because we can't. And we shouldn't try. We can think about things and say, well, this is what I think is a good way to think about this. This is a good tool to put in our thinking toolbox. I guess that's a thinking tool belt. But, you know, if you know, in this system, I think we've set ourselves up to give ourselves the illusion of certainty, and that becomes a kind of idol for us. Our knowledge about God, what we think of as our knowledge about God, becomes the thing that we put our trust in. We can really understand who God is. This also allows us to hear God's word of grace in a new way, I think. In the system on the left, I think that God's word of grace has a tendency, and we all have very good preachers, and none of our preachers have ever said anything like this to us, but I think it's still underneath the surface of the way that we think. And this is this idea that we are becoming something better. That, like, say, for instance, after we die, we'll finally be the thing that we're supposed to be. We'll be, I don't know, we wouldn't say perfect, but there's some element of that to it. That the bad parts of us will finally be gone, maybe, or something like that. I like this way of thinking about it, because it lets us hear the word from God that says, I love you. Not who you might become someday, you. I love you. You. And I understand that that's the you that sometimes yells at your kid when you didn't need to. And that's okay. The love of God is the God who loves that person. You know, we have that great phrase from Luther that we are simul justus et peccator, which we translate poetically sometimes as saint and sinner, but that's not what it is. It's simultaneously justified and a sinner. God doesn't stop sinners from being sinners. God loves sinners instead. We become justified sinners in God's grace. I think that this way of thinking of things helps us to understand that a little bit better than this way of thinking about things. So this brings us to salvation, right? Of course, in this idea, the old story that, you know, someday God will, you know, someday we'll be free of the trappings of materialism and we'll be, you know, in some heaven hereafter, perhaps, and then things will be as they are supposed to be forever and ever. Makes salvation a future reality. It makes it something that we are moving toward. It makes it something that will happen eventually. But it, we leaves us kind of in the lurch right now. I don't think that's what we see in the scriptures. We start every day with those first words, right? The first word at breakfast, and this morning it made me think of the first words in the Gospel of Mark. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not, behold, the kingdom of God is out there somewhere, and eventually we'll all get there, and it sure will be grand. And the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus announces. It's something that's present. It's something that's happening now. God comes and says, I am doing a new thing right here today. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus says when he stands up to preach in the synagogue. I love that phrase. I love that verse. Jesus says, this is happening right now. I think thinking of us as relational beings, as based in relationship, helps us to understand the possibility of salvation today, in this place and in this world. Okay, well, great. That sounds nice. What is it? If it's not floating on clouds with Aunt Bee and playing a little harp, what is it? Well, it's relationships. It's relationships that we are working toward making healthier, making more whole. It's what we see revealed in the Gospels, right? Jesus didn't come into the Gospels and look at people who, didn't go to the man with the withered hand and say, well, that's a real bummer, but one day it's going to be better. God healed that person. Pull your hand out now. Look, it's healed. You are restored. You can come back to the temple. You can come back to religious life. Come back to community. Come back to healthy relationship. To the people who were excluding others, the people who were pushing others out. God, Jesus came and gave a word of rebuke, saying that is not what community is. We need to pull these people in. Jesus' ministry, when you start to flip through those gospel stories, becomes very much about relationships and restoring relationships. Not about what happens eventually, but what's happening right now, about the restoration of these relationships. To me, that's salvation. Or at least that can be a way that we think of salvation. And that's not something that we wait for. That's something that we engage in. That's one of the things that we say in the Lutheran Church well, I think. Not always we've done it well, but we're recovering it and doing a little bit better at it. Salvation happens now. It happens, it begins in those waters of baptism, when God says, you belong to me, and there is nothing you did to get this, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. It's just because that's who I am, and that's who you are, and that's that. And from there, we live differently. We live differently because, well, if I haven't earned that, then that means you haven't earned the good things or the bad things. It becomes relational then. It becomes leveling. So salvation then starts to look like the feeding of the hungry people who are around us. Right? It starts to look like the restoration of relationships into something that's more healthy. Something that fosters growth and community and mutuality. If that sounds a little bit abstract, and okay, Pastor, great, but could you put a little bit more flesh on that? No, I can't. Because it's going to look different at different times. It's not going to look the same. It's going to look differently in different places in your lives. It's going to look differently in different places in my lives. And tomorrow, it's going to, all of those things are going to look differently too. So salvation becomes something that we are taking part in. Something that we are working on with God. You know, that's something that in those creation stories is part of that story. One of the really, I think, fascinating things in that second story is, you know, God creates the mud man and says, okay, now you're alive. Here, I made some other mud things, Mr. Mudman. What's this thing? And Adam says, well, that's a turkey. Oh, okay, that's a turkey, and God makes some other things. And Adam says, well, that's a blue whale. Put it in the water. You know, in the story, Adam is taking part in this act of creation, right? And when Eve comes along, they are given a task, right? Take care of the garden, tend it, and keep it. They are part of this process. They become part of taking care of this thing that God has made and loves and cherishes. They become partners. That's the thing about that other story, the one that we did read, when we talk about day six, right? If we go back to that first story, what happens on day six? God makes the animals and then makes humans. We're both made on the same day as the animals, and yet God gives us a special role. Even though we're made on that day six, I like to think about 3:30 p.m., God says, you are made in the image of God. There is something different and special about human beings. God has a relationship with human beings that is somewhat different. So we find ourselves, I think, in this role as God's creation and mortal human beings, and yet God asks us to take part in this mission that God is on to work healthy relationships throughout the world. We become co-creators in this mission of salvation with God. That leads us to think a little bit differently about that term, body of Christ. Doesn't it? When we think of the church as the body of Christ, boy, that's an underused image. Because the body of Christ is still present in this world, and the mission of Christ still happens in this world. And that's what we do. Was it in that session? Yeah, it was yesterday when we said, you know, go back and look at that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus isn't talking to the crowds. Jesus is talking to the church. Jesus is talking to the disciples sitting right in front of him. You are salt. You are light for all these people around. You are in relationship. Be salt and light for the sake of the world. God tells Abraham, you are blessed to be a blessing. So the idea then also of the church begins to change. Because now the goal of the church stops being about bringing people into the club, because we get rid of that line, right? We get rid of that line that there's, you know, right over here is the special part of the world. No, there's only the world. There's only creation. And so the church becomes not about, you know, we better get you in the door or else, but instead becomes, how can we carry out the mission of Christ? How can we continue the work of the body of Christ by restoring the world to right relationship, by creating right relationships, by ushering in the reign of God, which looks like not, you know, people floating around on clouds, but instead people living in mutuality, in mutual support, realizing that whether you live or die is absolutely dependent on me living and dying. These things are all the same. And if you don't have food to eat, I don't have food to eat. And even though it seems like I have food to eat, I really don't. Because as long as you're suffering and starving, there will be suffering and starving in my world. And if there's suffering and starving in my world, that comes back to me. And my children's 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 children. The work of the church starts to look different. To my mind, it starts to look a little bit more like the mission of Jesus. Evangelism starts to look a little bit different there too, right? You know, to use that same phrase, it's not become stops being about pulling people into the right club, but instead becomes about showing people who God is. Remember yesterday we said that for Paul Tillich, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is revelation. Jesus shows us who God is. And that becomes the work of evangelism. As Jesus shows us God's love, the church also evangelizes by showing God's love. And that becomes not about trying to gain power so that we can pass laws that say, you know, these people must do X and Y and Z, and no booze sales on Sundays, and, you know, whatever else we think is, you know, those Christian things. But instead becomes, how do we show people the love of God? How do we follow a God who gives up power, who resists becoming a king, to instead hang on the cross for the sake of others? How do we follow a God who says, if you want to be my follower, pick up your cross and follow? There's only one place you carry a cross, right? You wind up on it. And so what happens when we stop focusing on me as a self and start focusing on these relationships, when we lose ourselves, as Jesus says, and instead gain something else entirely? So evangelism starts to look different. The church starts to look different. This idea of condemnation, salvation and condemnation, which in some ways we've traditionally thought of as Christian and not Christian, becomes different. Because remember, this is all we're working with. Now, salvation becomes about those right relationships, and condemnation becomes about those unhealthy and wrong relationships. It doesn't go away, but it stops following the line of Christian and non-Christian. And instead, what we can say, I think rightly, that condemnation is when we start to push others out. When we stop seeing ourselves as part of this relationship, as needing to be part of that relationship, and instead, we wind up scapegoating, pushing out, saying, you're not part of this. And what we wind up doing there is diminishing everything. That whole relational nature suffers. The whole web begins to suffer there. That, I think we can say, is condemnation. There's a story, I hesitate to share this one, because it comes from Chicken Soup for the Soul. Well, in Chicken Soup for the Soul, it's a Buddhist story, and with loving respect for those folks, I don't know what their Buddhist credos are. So I'll share this story. Whether or not it has anything to do with Buddhism, I can't vouch for it. It gets at what I'm talking about a little bit. This fella comes walking along and finds, it's a samurai, it's a warrior, finds a monk meditating and sits down next to the monk and says, dear monk, please teach me the secrets of heaven. So already it's a little bit strange because Buddhists don't say things like, teach me the secrets of heaven. And the monk sits silently. Monk, teach me the secrets of heaven. Teach me the secrets of heaven and hell, is the phrase, sorry. And again, the monk sits silently. The samurai gets angrier. Monk, teach me the secrets of heaven and hell. And the monk opens one eye and looks at him and says, why? Your hair is filthy. You stink. Your sword is rusted with the blood of those you've killed. You have no worth. You have no discipline. You have no value in this world. All you are is a mercenary. Why would I teach you the secrets of such beautiful treasures? And the samurai, enraged, pulls out his sword and raises it, about to cut him down. And the monk says, that is the secret of hell. And the monk sits down, or the samurai sits down and is moved to tears and sits silently with the monk. And after a time, the monk says, "And that's the secret of heaven." So these ideas become, not salvation, condemnation. They become not about things that happen someday in eternity. They become things that are happening right now. They become about the world we live in now, about the way that we build relationships, the way that we feed relationships and care and nurture for relationships and one another, in ways that we don't, and that we fail to, and that we do harm, and that we hurt each other. I get to meet a lot of Buddhists, and I tell them, I study Buddhism. I'm a graduate student. I study Buddhism. I get to go to Naropa, and I work with so-and-so, and they say, "Oh, that's great." And of course, they assume I'm a Buddhist. And the very first question the Buddhist people I encounter ask me is, "What's your practice like?" I'm always moved by that question. And I always have to kind of stutter through an answer that goes something like, "Well, I'm a Christian, actually, and we don't have practice." But that's always the first question. Tell me about what you do. Not, who's your teacher? Not, what are you studying? What have you learned recently? Not, what do you believe about X or Y or Z? Tell me about what you do. That is central to this idea, to all of Buddhism, that it's a practice-based, ground-up kind of thing. And if you're working with ideas and working your way down, that's not the way to do it. It comes from the bottom up. It comes from what you do. And so I think for us as Christians, I think in this kind of system, we think about worship differently. We think about faith differently. There's been a tendency to read Paul in verses like the ones that we've heard and say, Paul is talking about this interior mental space called faith, and you are saved by faith. You are saved by that thing that is inside of you. That is, I believe that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. And if you have that in your heart, that is what salvation is. That's the test. That's what we have sometimes read Paul as saying. And then we come along with this James fella who says, no. You can't say that to a hungry person. You can't think or believe yourself into a full belly. It doesn't work that way. And we've had a tendency, like the venerable and wonderful Martin Luther did, to see those two things, those two thinkers, as in conflict with one another. Remember, though, this idea that Paul has this belief of a soul or a center or something like that, probably not the case. Paul probably does not think of a person that way. It was not common in ancient Israelite society at all. And Paul, being very educated in the Jewish ways of thinking of the world, probably did not think of people that way. Now, the Greeks did, and Paul was very educated, would have encountered Greek philosophy, so maybe. But definitely would have come out of a background that would not have affirmed that idea. So Paul probably has something more like this in mind. And Paul probably has something, when Paul's talking about spirit and flesh, like ethical engagement in mind, ethical orientation in mind. How do we orient our lives? So really, Paul and James probably don't disagree with one another at all. So what James is saying, I think, here, is that this idea that belief and action are separate things is foolishness. What James is saying in this letter is, if you think that you can just believe X and Y and Z and somehow that's what salvation is, tell that to the hungry person who is facing condemnation today. What James finds himself saying is,
Belief and action aren't these things that are separate. They're two sides of the same coin. They're the same thing, just expressed differently. You can't have one without the other. And of course, you can only have one without the other here. Because you can have belief here, and if you have action over here, bonus, good, but you don't need it, is how we've read Paul. We've read Paul as saying, this is what counts, and this stuff over here, you know, good if you can get to it. No. First of all, James is definitely not saying this. James is saying this is not the way that we would think of salvation. And Paul probably isn't saying that either. But instead, James is saying, you can't separate those things at all. That line, you can't draw that line. Those things are one and the same. And if you have a belief that doesn't translate into action, that's not really a belief. That's just an illusion. That's just a foolishness that you've held on to over the years that makes you feel better about one thing or another, but doesn't really matter in the world. I might have added a few words in there for James, but... James is saying salvation, faith, is something that's lived out. Belief, faith, is something that you do. You know that word, faith in Greek, is pistis in Greek. And it doesn't refer to this kind of idea that is something that happens in our head. Pistis comes out of a military context, actually. It means to follow. It means to follow the commander into battle. It's something more like trust. Pistis is something more like trust. So when we have faith in Jesus, or we also translate that word into English as believe, we believe in Jesus, same word in Greek, different in English, though, faith and belief, they feel differently to us, too. We're really talking about trust. And so, in this kind of way of thinking about things, faith becomes something more like trusting that walking the Christian way will really get us where we're going. Will really usher in the reign of God. Will really restore relationships. Trusting that when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, take up your cross and stop worrying about your own place in the pecking order. There is no pecking order. Take up your cross and stop protecting all the things that you use to build your identity, your social class, your race, your status, your privilege, whatever it is that you stand on, put that on the cross. Follow me and get rid of that idea of selfness, of here is me and mine. Faith becomes trusting that that walk actually bears fruit. That that walk actually restores relationships and community. Because sometimes that does lead to crucifixion. You know, when Jesus says, give up everything you have and follow me, there's this crazy idea that Jesus might mean it. You know, there's a great book called The Good News is Bad News is Good News. And it's shorthand for the good news, the gospel, is bad news for every part of us that is rich and powerful. Because we have to lose that. We have to get rid of that. We have to give that away. And that's good news. For everybody, including us. The good news is bad news. It's good news. So faith becomes trusting that that losing is salvific. That that losing really does build the relationships that we can call the reign of God. It's not about having the right answer in our heads. It's not about believing the right things about the metaphysical world. It's about translating what we think into actions. It's about feeding the person who comes to us and says, I'm hungry. James's example. Worship. I asked the first day, you know, how many of us were in churches where we brought in rituals over the years instead of jettisoning rituals over the years. And some of us said we have, and that's great because we're starting to recover some of this. And partly that's because we've realized that what we do matters. Because if for James, belief, faith is belief that's translated into action, remember, that doesn't, there's a, I mean, don't think of it as belief that goes from here to here, because there isn't a here to here. There's only here. So belief and action are actually the same thing. So action actually goes the other way too, and works on belief. And worship is action. At least it's supposed to be action. You know, we're supposed to be doing things in worship. And we find, I think, that when we do things in worship, we get better at them. There's a great story from Tibet of a young man who comes from a remote mountain village and comes to a great guru who lives off by himself, and he wants to learn the Dharma so that he can go back to his remote village and teach. And he studies and studies and studies and studies, and eventually the guru says, you're ready. Go back. Teach the Dharma. And the young man leaves, and he gets just about till he gets over the first hill, and the guru says, wait! And he runs after him, and he says, I almost forgot to show you the most important thing. And he lifts up his robe and bends over, and his butt has welts all over it. And he says, sit and meditate. Otherwise, it's useless. Practice. You have to do it. And so, you know, when we start to think towards worship again, you know, we do things in worship. Worship is an active verb. You know, what we do with our bodies matters because it begins to shape what we do in the world out there. You know, I had a pastor in the UP who used to take this phrase, do this in remembrance of me. And he used to play with that, and he would say, you know, what are these things on our body? We call them members. And if you get one hacked off in a logging accident, or something's the UP, you know, so, you know, circular saw or something. If you get one of those lost and you go to the hospital and you take it in and they stitch it back on, you've been remembered. There's actually truth to that too. That's the difference between remembering and recalling. Whereas recalling is to have a fact come back into our head, there's an older understanding of the word remembering, which means something more like rejoining. And we see that in a story, by the way, in the Bible as we translate in Genesis. After 40 days and 40 nights on the ark, floating in the water, what does God do to Noah? God remembers Noah. And you read that and you think, they're the only people left, God. I mean, you really couldn't have forgotten about them, right? No, that's using that older meaning of that word, which means to rejoin. God rejoins. God gets back into that story or something like that. Do this in remembrance of me. When we are taking part in that meal, we are not eating that bread and drinking that wine so that we think about Jesus and remember what a swell guy Jesus was. And, you know, we ought to try to be sweller too. And we're not just doing it because, well, you know, it will create some kind of magical thing that happens in us. And if we eat the bread and drink the wine, something happens. No, we are practicing. We're going through the motions. And going through the motions is a good thing. We are literally being fed. And in some churches, we're feeding others too. If you commune one another or something like that.
We are joining in table fellowship with one another. The one who has all the status and power and the pretty good paycheck becomes the one who passes out the food and says, take this, let me give this to you. It becomes, we live out that service. We receive that service. I said on that first day too, you know, we've all imagined, we've all seen images of Muslims praying and getting down. You know, can you imagine? You know, this is a very humbling position to be in and praying. What would our faith be like if we did more of that? What would it be like if we still, when we said, I have fallen short, God, I can't do this on my own, I need relationships, I have not done the things that I was supposed to do, what if we were still on our knees every Sunday? I think that's a good thing to do. I think if we do that, it will be easier to be humble in the world when we go out there. It will be easier when we make a mistake to say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it that way. Why? Because we'll have practiced it. I mean, literally, we'll have practiced it. When we're sitting there in worship sometimes, it's good to think about loving your enemies. There's a great practice in Buddhism called a metta meditation, where you first start to think kind and loving thoughts toward your most cherished friends and family. That's a nice thing to do, and none of us find it challenging. And then you spend some time thinking kind and loving thoughts about the people that you know and like. And then you spend some time thinking kind and loving thoughts about those people that you met the other day, and you know, maybe we'll get to know one another a little bit more. And you keep on going down, away from yourself, until you're thinking kind and loving thoughts about ISIS, about your ex-spouse, about the people that are very, very hard for you to think kind and loving thoughts. You practice it. You can do that in worship, too. When we hear love your enemy, we can think about loving our enemy. And if we do that more and more and more and more, I don't think we'll get to perfection. That's not the idea. But the idea is that maybe, and I think we will, find it easier to be compassionate in the world out there. Sometimes, by the way, in that metta exercise, the very last person you think of thinking good and loving and kind thoughts about is yourself. Sometimes that's the hardest one to do. And we can keep going through worship. You know, there's something about raising your hands when you pray. I had to start doing this as a pastor, doing the proper preface, you know, it is indeed good and right and salutary. Eventually I found that there's actually something to this. It actually starts to make you think about things differently while you're praying. What we do with our bodies matters. Touch the water when you go in. Feel that water on your forehead. Remember the baptismal promise. You are a child of God. There's nothing you did to get it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. Amen. Everything else that we have goes away. You won't be a husband anymore. I'm going through my own stuff. You won't be a pastor anymore. Someday you won't be a dad anymore. Hopefully all these things will happen a long time from now. And someday I won't even be Greg anymore. I will always be a child of God. And so I touch that water and I remember that. And we can keep doing that through worship, through all the other things in worship. I started with singing, right? That's the idea. The more we do these things, the more they become part of who we are. The more we start connecting those things in our brains, even, you know, if you start to think about it in that way, the more you think compassionately, the easier it becomes to think compassionately, right? If you always think, boy, I sure hate Steve, it becomes easier to hate Steve because you make that connection in your brain. You can do it the other way, too. Because, well, that's what shapes who we are. Now, To come back to that earlier point, I want to say that I don't know. I don't. I don't know that, I do not mean to say that this is what a person is. Because just like I said yesterday, I can't see the whole mountain. And I can't pretend to. And I will get myself into enough trouble talking about the things I can talk about, that if I go too far, I will really look foolish. So to your question, I don't know. I don't.
That's okay. That's kind of where I was getting. I didn't know if you were going to come back to it. Yeah. That's the mystery that you talked about.
I don't know what happens after we die. I know that God says that death is not bigger than our relationship with God. I know that, and I trust that. I don't know what that means, and I don't know what that looks like. But I don't have to. That's one of the things that I like about this, too, is that it just leaves us in God. And we can't be outside of God. We can't be outside of the world that God has made. We can't be outside of what God loves, names good, 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 and very good. What God enters into and becomes and is resurrected into. We can't be gone from that. And that's all I can say about it. What I mean to say in here is that I think that this is a helpful way to think about things. Not that this is how things are. I don't know that. I don't know that things are not like this. I don't know that we don't have a soul. I don't know that we won't die and go floating down a white tunnel and there Aunt B will be. I don't know that. But I think that this is a helpful way to think about things. And we don't have to stop thinking about things this way necessarily, because the neat thing about helpful ways to think about things is that sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes other things are helpful. And that's okay, too. Well, we have 3 minutes. I tell you what, since we're getting near the end of our long and busy days and everybody's hungry, we'll do this. I will give you a word of encouragement to say, worship. Say the liturgy, sing the songs, touch the water, move your body from time to time. I know that's hard. I mean, you know, I talk a good game. I promise. I'm in the pews now, right? So, you know, when the prayers of intercession come, I hold my hands like this, not like this. I hold them like this because I'd feel kind of weird doing this. So I don't do that. I do this. And that's enough. Maybe later I'll do something else. I don't know. Do. Worship. Practice. Say the words. If you don't, most of you, I mean, this is whole. Most of you probably do a lot of that stuff. Find other things that you don't do and do it. Yeah. Well, I'll stay for a few minutes for those of you who have questions, but we'll close. And we'll let those of us who are ready to tend to our atoms and molecules to do so. Thank you all very much.